So let's read that, Matthew, the 5th chapter, starting in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, one of the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet, not a dot, a tiny punctuation mark, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them, the scripture says here, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. A powerful statement he makes here. Don't think that I've come to do away, to set aside, to nullify the commandments of God, the law of God, all of the things found in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Then he goes on to say that nothing of the law is going to pass away at all until all of it's accomplished. Till heaven and earth passes away. I mean, he makes this extreme statement to make that declaration. I haven't come to do away with it. Regardless of what you think, regardless of whatever subversive teaching you think I'm bringing to the Jewish people, regardless of whether you think it's a new teaching or not, I haven't come to do away with it. I haven't come to set it aside. I've come to fulfill it. Until all of it's fulfilled, heaven and earth are still going to be present. And it's a shocking statement that he's making there, because he is saying that he is, in other words, the fulfillment of all of the law. All of it. And that everything that he's teaching, everything that he's already taught, everything that he's going to be teaching them, is in absolute harmony with all of the Old Testament scripture. With all of the law, with all of the prophets, all of it. Genesis to Malachi, all of it. And that nothing that he is going to say is going to contradict what the law of God teaches. Now they thought he was trying to do away with it. And with these statements, he's setting it quite clearly that that is not his intention. That's not his motivation. That's not his purpose. He's there to fulfill it. Everything that God had given to God's people through Moses, through all of the prophets, was going to be fulfilled. So he had a high view of Scripture, right? And we said last week that you and I need to have, like Jesus, a high view of Scripture. Some of us spend all of our time in the New Testament, right? And we think the Old Testament, well, it's not really relevant anymore. But Jesus gave it all of the authority, affirmed all of the authority of the Old Testament Scripture. And he's telling us to also have a high view of that Scripture, because all of that Scripture was meant to point us to Jesus. Why is that important for us today? You know, our kids are in the room with us today, most of them. We think of the world that we are living in at this time, and we're thinking of the world that our kids are growing up in the years to come. And we see the enormous pressure that the world puts upon Christians especially to cause us to believe that our Bible that you and I hold and we get home and we put it on our desk and we probably have a shelf full of different versions and so forth, that these Bibles today are irrelevant. And our world causes us to act in such a way where many of us have dismissed the foundational truths of Scripture because we want to accommodate what the world has said is morally appeasable and acceptable today. So we bend and flex and we don't hold to the authority of Scripture, either through fear or ignorance or desire to fit into the world and its system. The world's going to demand that we dismiss whatever we believe that is an indictment against a godless culture. And the world wants us to embrace and celebrate its march towards condemnation. And if we don't, then we face ridicule and insults and persecution of all types. So you and I need to be for our Bibles, right? You and I need to be for the Bible. We need to be reading it, consuming it, right? Getting it in us. It's imperative that it's our daily bread, that it's our sustenance. Because the days ahead are going to be dark. And they're growing darker. And you and I need the light of the Word of God to illuminate our paths. So today I want to focus on these next things that Jesus has to say to us. Specifically, we're going to look at how Jesus fulfills the law. If he says he's come to fulfill it and all of it's going to be accomplished, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? And then in regards to the law, I think a question that's on a lot of Christians' mind is the law still binding for us today? I mean, do we have to obey the law of God as it's found in the Scriptures? And then we will close looking at the statement he makes about this righteousness that needs to exceed that of the most pious people of his time, of the most religious people of his time. So number one in your outline, you'll see it there. All of Scripture, and we've said this already, is meant to point us to Christ. All of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. And he said he's come to fulfill the law. That word fulfill means to fill up what is lacking, to complete, to bring to perfection. Okay? Jesus can do that because he is the object to which all of the law points. And he fulfills it in two primary ways. The first way he fulfills it, we mention this throughout the Beatitudes, is he does it by fulfilling the law of God completely to the letter, right? Obeying it faithfully, accurately, consistently, he fulfills the law of God. But the second way he does that, and that I want to focus on today, is that he also embodies all that the Old Testament spoke of and typified about the coming Messiah. All throughout the Old Testament, God is telling his people of the rescue that he was going to bring to them, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. I've encouraged you time and time again over our years together to read your Bible from cover to cover. Not to be a Christian that picks and chooses this and that out of the Scripture, but to read it because the Bible is one story. It is not a collection of disjointed short stories, and it's not meant for us to consume it that way. The Bible is one story, one narrative. It's God's story. It's the story of how God makes this world, right? He creates it. And he creates man in the perfection of this world that he makes. Man sins and rebels against God and plunges this into darkness. And what we find throughout the rest of this story here is God wooing his people back, making for himself a people, and illuminating a way forward for them where they're going to see that one day all that is dark will one day be lit up again, right? All that is wrong and broken in the world will be made right. It's the story of rescue and redemption and restoration, and then one day all that's broken in this world will be made right, will be fixed, right? When Jesus comes to establish his kingdom in all of its glory. It's God's ultimate plan to rescue mankind. And the Bible tells this one story through many little stories over the course of many centuries, many different authors, different genres and languages, but it's still part of the same story. It's God's story. I'm always amazed by authors who can write these elaborate works of fiction. I think of a Tolkien or someone like of his stature who can write these stories with like Lord of the Rings, right? It's over 900 characters, and somehow they can keep all of the characters consistent and coherent, and the plot is coherent throughout its entire story. I marvel at the skill of exceptional authors to do things like that. And this is what God has done to an even greater degree in the Scripture. 66 books, not just one, 66, telling the same story. Scores and scores of authors, over 60 of them, 66 books, 1,600 years, multiple nations, multiple countries and languages. And it's telling one story, one story. All of the stories, characters, all of the places serve this larger story of God's redemption and God's plan of rescue to fix all that is broken and bring the beauty, light, and majesty and power of the kingdom of God to the earth. The story is about how God's going to do that. And He does that through the story of Jesus. Old Testament, the New Testament, that's all that it's about. The unfolding of that story. And some people struggle to see that that's what the Old Testament is about. They read through the Old Testament and sometimes we get bogged down in the history. We get bogged down in the names, things we can't pronounce, places that no longer exist. We don't understand the culture. We don't understand what's being said there. And we fail to understand that what God was doing here was showing them Christ. He's showing them Christ. Augustine, early church patriarch, wrote this: the new is in the old contained, and the old is by the new explained. The old is in the New Testament contained, and the Old Testament is by the New Testament explained. Right? That you need one to be able to explain the other. That the things that are spoken of in the Old Testament are made manifest in the New Testament. The things mentioned in the New Testament explained are what are types and shadows and symbols in the Old Testament. And I want to take a few moments to help you see that and understand that in light of some passages that I'm going to read in a few moments that Jesus mentions about Himself in regards to the Old Testament Scripture. Types, shadows, symbols. Okay, this is what you find in the Old Testament to explain. You'll see a brief definition of what that is in your Scripture. There's a whole realm of study called typology, understanding the types and the antitypes in the Old Testament. So I'm going to loosely define it like this. A type or a symbol is a person, institution, or event in the Old Covenant, or in our case, the Old Testament, that was designed to prefigure a corresponding person, institution, or event in the New Testament. It's a picture language that God is using to show His people something that was to come. There is a figure in the Old Testament, a character in the Old Testament, that is going to be a type of something revealed and made manifest in the New Testament. And you've heard us, maybe, and if you've been in the church for a while, you've heard of folks reference to that, Old Testament characters that are a type of Christ. We look at the character of David as a type of Christ. Abraham, a type of God the Father. Isaac, a type of God the Son. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, a type of the bride of Christ. I mean, we see typology like this throughout the Old Testament. You read the story of Joseph, that's a type of Christ. What did Joseph do if not save God's people? What did Moses do? Deliver God's people. Right? There's types like this throughout the Old Testament, and they're meant to help God's people see what was to come, to demonstrate to them the kind of salvation that God was going to employ to rescue His people. You have symbols like the bronze serpent, right? A story found in there. When God's people rebelled against God, they spoke out against God, they were angry at God because they hadn't eaten, well, God sends a curse. What does He do? He sends fiery serpent in the midst of the people. And they were bitten, right? And this, they were rebelling against God. And so they cried out to God, they cried out to Moses and said, We did wrong. We didn't mean to do it. You know how we do that sometimes. I didn't mean to mess up. I didn't mean to rebel. And God says, all right, here's what you're going to do, Moses. You're going to fashion a fiery serpent, a bronze fiery serpent. You're going to put it on a pole, and you're going to raise that up in the midst of the people. And whoever's been bitten and looks upon that serpent will live. Well, it's not hard for us to draw the symbolism there. What is that about? It's about when Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and all who look to Christ will live. The tabernacle. I mean, the tabernacle is replete with symbolism about how God was going to bring about this salvation, this cleansing and forgiveness of sins, how God's people would be justified fully before God and made righteous by God. This whole elaborate sacrificial system was entirely a type and symbol to point to the salvation that was to come through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Everything about it. The priesthood, the elements employed and all of that, the utensils, all of that. Think about the tabernacle, how it was in the midst of God's people, typifying the incarnation, how Christ was going to come to dwell among God's people. You think about the tent covering over it, a symbol of how Jesus and his blood being shed for us would cover God's people. There was only one entrance, the gate into the tabernacle. And Jesus said what? That he's the gate, right? He's the door. He's the only way. There's only one way in to salvation in God's kingdom. The altar. Bronze altar, which the sacrifices were made. Think about it. It's the only way for the high priest once a year to go into the most holy place and make atonement for the sins of God's people. He had to pass through the altar, the bloodied altar. There's only one way for us to gain access to God, right? And that's through the sacrifice of the Son, the bread of presence, right? Jesus said he was the bread of life. He's our spiritual nourishment, the altar of incense, right? Symbolizing how Christ is our intercessor. Christ is our mediator. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, right? That veil shut all of God's people out from the very presence of God, where the ark was and the law was. Why? Because sinful man could not be in the presence of God. Only the high priest could one time per year to make atonement, right? For the sins of God's people, enter into this most holy place. And that only after being made sure he was purified and cleansed. And only through the blood that was shed. The ark that was in there that contained the law of God. What was Jesus if not the full embodiment of the law in perfection? He carried the law within him. He obeyed it perfectly and completely. And the mercy seat. Oh, the mercy seat, man. That is the covering over the ark, the covering over the law. This is where the high priest would come and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice over the law of God so that the sins of God's people would be removed. The curse would be removed. The penalty would be removed, albeit temporarily in their time. But you think over and over again, I marvel when I think about the sacrificial system, because we think, oh man, just, you know, cutting a little animal. Those of you who hunt, you know the kind of blood that's shed maybe when you're skinning an animal and you harvest it and you're preparing it, and there's blood, obviously. But you think about the blood of bulls and goats, and not just one, but countless numbers being slaughtered, right? For the sins of God's people. There was a time that you can read in the Old Testament there when David brings the ark back into Jerusalem and 1,000 bulls are slaughtered. Can you imagine that? No, we can't, right? We really can't. Those priests were knee deep, elbow deep, covered in blood. And what was that? But a continual reminder to God's people that their sin, transgression, and rebellion to the law had a price. There was a penalty. And that penalty was death. It required the shedding of blood. And this was a continual reminder over and over and over again. This is what transgression does. This is what transgression does. This is what violating the law does. It requires payment. All of that to point that one day there would be an ultimate sacrifice, one time and for all, and then this stuff would be done away with. And that mercy seat, continually the sprinkling of that blood year after year, pointed to that one time where the blood of Jesus would soak the wood of the cross for you and me, one time, one sacrifice for all time, to remove our sin and our shame. Type, symbols, shadows. And then in the New Testament, we get all these things explained about salvation, right? Justification. We got all the words that end in shun, right? Justification, sanctification, propitiation. Sounds like a rap song or something like that, right? All that's explained there, but all of that were types and shadows and symbols in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:1 says this, you'll see it on screen, for since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come. Listen to that. The law, the Old Testament covenant, the law and the prophets had but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Get that? Those are shadows of the good things that were to come. They were shadows, but they were not the real thing, right? They weren't the real thing. They weren't the true form of these realities. Because Jesus was going to be this ultimate, unrepeatable sacrifice. They had to keep slaughtering bulls and goats and sheep over and over and over and over again. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews that the blood of bull and goats cannot at all provide forgiveness of sins. Yet they did this over and over and over again, and it was all pointing to that one sacrifice. And once this sacrifice was complete, all of that, the elaborate sacrificial ceremonial system of the temple, ceased to exist. Over. Gone. Israel ceased to be the geographic center of worship because now God's people are scattered among all the nations of the earth. They're not one ethnic group now. God's people comprise all ethnic groups now. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, but the blood of Jesus can and does. Amen? That's why we can sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And all of that, where they were just types and symbols and shadows of what is now fulfilled and consummated in Jesus Christ. The shadow, what's a shadow? It's an imperfect representation of the thing it reveals. Your shadow is not you, right? It's a deformed reflection of you. And this is what we see in the Old Testament. So we read it and we go, wow, what is this about? But everything in the scripture, whether maybe we can see it or not, is pointing to God's rescue plan through Jesus Christ. Then we have the messianic prophecies there. Over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. We don't have time to go through all of those. But it's mind-boggling to see that fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, about His birthplace, about His lineage, and it's the times, and all of that perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. It is concealed in types and symbols and shadows, but it's all there. John Calvin wrote this: the Scriptures should be read with the aim of finding Christ in them, right? That should be the lens that we look through the Scriptures. Whoever turns aside from this object, even though he wears himself out all his life in learning, will never reach the knowledge of the truth. And we wonder why some people read the Old Testament, they're like, this is junk, I don't get this, this isn't relevant. It's because they're not seeing it through the lens of Christ, that Christ is found in all of Scripture, and all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Jesus said this about Himself in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Isn't that what the Jews were doing? They were looking intently in the Scriptures and they were missing the point completely about what God was trying to do, whom the Scriptures pointed to. And Jesus says, you're looking at Moses, you're looking at the law, you're looking at what he wrote, and you're not seeing it. You're not seeing it. You ever look at those holographic images? You know, they're like posters, and you have to kind of focus in on them a certain way. And when you do, then this image kind of comes forth, like this three-dimensional image pops out. Well, if you're not seeing the Scriptures through the lens of Christ, you miss it completely. You miss it. You read the story and you go, what does this story have to do with this story? Man, why would God do something like that? Why would He tell them to do this? Why did God give all of these ridiculous rules to His people? To wear clothing of a certain fabric and only one fabric alone. Why were all these rules for cleansing and all of the ceremony and all of that stuff and all of these festivals? What was that all about? In Luke 24, this is the resurrected Christ. And He comes upon the two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and they're dejected and they're sad because they thought Jesus was killed and they didn't know He had risen from the dead. And He comes alongside of them, and he masks Himself from them. And it says that he asks them why they're acting this way. Why is their countenance like this? And they tell Him. And it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Right? Jesus, the Word of God, turns to the Word of God, gives them the Word of God to show them that everything in the Old Testament Scripture, the law and the prophets, were said concern things concerning Himself. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes wrote that you cannot understand the Gospels unless you read them backwards into the history of Israel, into the story of Israel. Right? You read the Gospels, you got to read them backwards, looking at the story of Israel. And likewise, you cannot understand the Old Testament if you don't read it forwards into the climactic narrative of the Gospels, right? You got to know both. You read the Old Testament, you come into the New Testament, you go, aha, that makes sense. And then the things you read in the New Testament, you go to the Old Testament, you see it played out clearly in the story of God's people. How God elects His people, how He chooses for Himself a people out of all the nations in the earth. And He says, you're going to be my treasured possession. And then God chooses for Himself a people, the church of Jesus Christ. How Jesus fulfills the law of God perfectly should leave you and me amazed, right? Just stunned, baffled at the brilliance of God and what He accomplished through Christ. Causes to see the power and beauty of the story, and ultimately for you and I to submit ourselves to its truth. Jesus says that all this stuff's going to happen, but the law's not going to pass until all of it's accomplished. Until heaven and earth has passed away. Has heaven and earth passed away? That's not a trick question. It has not. Because we're still here. It's all still there, right? Until heaven and earth have passed away. That hasn't happened yet. So the events of Revelation 21 to me are still yet to come, right? That's the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this darkness and all of this pain and this suffering will be done away with forever. Well, Christ will reign fully upon the earth. So all the Scripture points to Christ. Number two, all of Scripture demands from us a response. All of Scripture demands a response. Last week we looked at the purpose of the law. Who can remember what some of those are? The three R's. And the primary purpose of the law of God, other than to point us to Christ. Show us how we fail, right? We said, what is that? To reveal, right? We said the word of the law of God is like a mirror, right? It shows us our depravity. It shows us our sinfulness. It reveals the sickness within us. What else does the law of God do? To restrain, right? It's boundaries. It was guardrails for the people of God. What else? Remind. Look, you guys going pulling back your old notes there. Love it. Right? To remind us. Was it reminded God's people that they were God's special people? That God had marked them from all the people on the earth. That's why He gave them the law. That was uniquely and distinctly for God's people in that time. All right? That was the law. That was the purpose of the law. So does the law have a purpose for us today? As Christians or in Christ, does the law have a purpose for today? Are we still bound by the law? That's what we're going to look at over these next few moments. Now, in this passage, in verse 19, it seems to me Jesus is issuing a very strict warning. And some scholars are kind of undecided. Was Jesus just talking to the religious leaders? Or is He talking here to the committed also, the disciples of Jesus Christ? What does He say to them? Therefore, right, in light of everything I've just said, whoever relaxes the least one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Was He talking to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, or was He talking to the people of God? I happen to think there's probably a dual application for us there and for us to consider. It talks about those who would relax the law of God. What does that mean, relax? Right? Relax means to set aside, to loosen, right? Kind of like when you have your grip on something and you relax it, you kind of loose it a little bit. I caught a not-so-big fish on my vacation here a couple of weeks ago, and I wanted to keep it to take a picture of it because we weren't having great success catching anything bigger than this, you know? But as I was coming back to the shore, I relaxed my grip on it, and it just, whoop, 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 goodbye, you know? And I was like, man, that was the best one, man. I was going to blow it up in Photoshop so it would look like this, but I didn't get a chance to do that. And Jesus is saying there are some who do that with the law of God. They relax their grip on it. They loosen it. Okay? And He warns that those who relax it, even the least of His moral standards, and promote that as a way of life will be called least. Okay, they're loosening themselves and releasing themselves from the obligation to obey even the least of what they consider to be the least of God's command. Now let's talk about the Jews, especially the religious leaders and the scribes. We spent some time talking about them last week. We'll talk about them a little bit more today. The Jews, what they did was they took all of the law, the Old Testament law, laws and the covenant given to them by God, and they divided it into positive commandments and negative commandments, all right? Positive commandments and negative commandments. 248 positive commandments, 365 what they perceived to be negative commandments. I guess one for every day of the year. I don't know, but 248, 365, which totals 613. So there are 613 commands that they saw in the law of God, positive and negatives. And what they would do now is argue over which were the bigger ones. Which were the most important commandments? Which were the least important commandments? Which were the big must-dos? And which were the ones that, you know, God might give you a pass on, right? Because what did they want? They want to just concentrate on the really important ones and kind of set the others aside. Now, the scribes, we had said last week, were the experts in the law. I mean, it was their job to argue the minutia and debate the minutia of the law, to pick it apart, to try to really determine its interpretation and application for the people of God. And this happened over centuries. They would take the teachings of the rabbi. They would look at the law of God, and they would try to discern and understand what was God saying to his distinct people through the law of God. And all of these were oral traditions passed down. Ultimately, they were compiled into what's called the Talmud. It's all of the oral tradition of the rabbis, centuries worth of it. Today, the English translation numbers over 6,000 pages containing thousands and thousands of rules and regulations. All right? So they took these 613 laws and they did a complete elaboration on them into thousands of little minute rules and regulations. I give you an example, the Sabbath day. What does the scripture tell us? It's one of the Ten Commandments, right? We should know this one. We don't have to have that on the wall. We should know it. What does the Bible say about the Sabbath day? Keep it holy, right? This was a principle God instituted. His moral standard, his command for his people was to remember and keep the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. We know the scripture tells us God labored 6 days and rested on the seventh. So this day was to be set apart so that they would do like God, rest and cease from their labor with the full intent of devoting that day and time into worship and meditation of God and reflection on his goodness and remembering that all that comes to them, all the good things that come to them are by God's grace and mercy and not their labor. And this is a principle God established. So the scribes come along, right, and they say, okay, what is work? So they begin to define work. And one of the things they come up with is that work is a burden. So now it's like, what is a burden? Let me give you the definition from the Talmud of, to them, what consists of a burden. A burden is food. Food equal to the weight of a dried fig. I've never eaten that, so I have no idea what that is, but it's not much, right? Enough wine for mixing in a goblet. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put into a wound. Oil enough to anoint a part of the body. Water enough to moisten the eye salve. Paper enough to write a customer house notice upon. Ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. And a piece of reed enough to make a pen to write those two letters. Anything more than that is a violation of the Sabbath law. In fact, to a lot of the scribes, even lifting your child on the Sabbath day was a transgression of the law. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the actual burden they put upon God's people who now lived in fear of violating one of those holy commandments, trying to keep the Sabbath day holy? Because I'd be freaking out, man. Lifting my toothbrush, is that a violation, right? Putting on a shirt, you know? Even standing up and getting out of bed and lifting my own weight, you think about that. And now you understand stories when Jesus does things on the Sabbath day, how that ticked the scribes and Pharisees off. And he says, so you guys, you don't get the principle, do you? Because which one of you, man, if your oxen falls into a trench or your sheep or your animal falls into a ditch, how many, wouldn't you go to rescue it? And in doing so, violate the Sabbath. You know, it's like they didn't get it. They didn't see it. They added all of these things. Now, Pharisees, on the other hand, would come along. And again, picking apart which were the most important, but because the Pharisees were considered the pious and righteous ones, the one who excelled in doing the law, they would relax what they viewed to be negative commandments and amplify the ones that they would view as positive. And that's what we're going to look at over the next coming weeks when we look at, like starting next week, when we talk about anger and we talk about murder. We're going to talk about divorce and adultery and loving your neighbors. All of that, Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, right? And now I'm going to say to you, right? He amplifies the commandment to make it clear the intent of the principle God was laying out. But these dudes would relax the law of God. So Jesus says, if you take one of the least ones of these, the minor ones, and flagrantly set it aside and loose yourself from the obligation of the law, you will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So he upholds the law of God. And he's saying even the minor ones that you think aren't important to God, they are. They matter. They need to be kept. Okay? So they would relax the law. And the purpose of relaxing the law was to make themselves appear more righteous than they actually were. That's why Jesus always emphasizes, look what you do on the outside. You do this on the outside, but your heart is as far away from God's intent and principles as anybody's. So keep in mind here that part of the Old Testament law that we talked about last week, remember there were three components of it, the moral law of God, the ceremonial, and the judicial aspects of the law. The ceremonial and the judicial have their fulfillment in Christ. And when those things were fulfilled in Christ, those things have been done away with. They've been completed. They're no longer binding. There are things that are binding upon the nation of Israel that are not binding now because ethnic national state Israel is no longer from the Old Testament perspective. We got a lot of Christians today still celebrating a lot of the feasts of the Old Testament. And I get the understanding of the symbology of it and you wanting to remember that and celebrate that. But there are Christians who do it thinking that there is a grace to be attained by doing the festivals. You can't. All of the festivals have been consummated in Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of those things, all right? He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's the fulfillment of all of the harvests and all of the offerings and all of those things, all right? So we don't go back to do those things to gain grace from God or to attain any righteousness from God. He has fulfilled those. So those things are not binding on us anymore, okay? National Israel and the church are not running side by side here anymore. You understand that, right? National ethnic Israel is no more from the Old Testament perspective. It's the Church of Jesus Christ today. National Israel could not be saved by the Old Testament sacrificial system like you and I cannot be saved by it. There is only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's no one ethnic people of God anymore. Now, all of the ethnicities, right? All of the nations of the earth hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and our sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But at that time, they were binding. Okay? The ceremonial, the judicial. And when the veil was rent in two, right? When Jesus died and he breathed his last, the scripture tells us the veil was rent in two. What did that do? That area that now was shut off to everybody, save the high priest, was now open to those who would respond to faith in Jesus Christ. And when that veil was rent in two, that whole sacrificial system came to a screeching halt. No longer necessary, no longer applicable, right? Outlived its usefulness. In fact, a few short decades later, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed along with the temple, right? It was leveled to the ground. Okay? To this day, not a single sacrifice has been done. And I hear people saying, oh, I can't wait for the Jewish people to start doing that again. Why? Why? That doesn't save anybody, okay? No one. Salvation's only through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right, in other words, there were things that were only pertinent to the nation state of Israel, to ethnic Israel, and now that Christ has fulfilled those things, they're no longer binding. This is why we need a good understanding of what the Old Testament has to say and what it points to and what Christ fulfilled. All right? So we're not engaging in things that are, not only are they unnecessary, but they can lead us astray in thinking that we have to do these things in order to have grace with God. But the moral law of God has not been done away. There's a permanence to the law of God. The Ten Commandments, for instance. So the question before us, is the moral law of God binding on us today as Christians? What do you think? How many of you think yes? Raise your hand. How many of you think no, it's not binding? Scared, right? I don't want to give the wrong answer. Well, here's the answer. Yes and no. Yes and no, right? Is the moral law binding on us today? Well, it's not and is no longer binding us today in this sense. Jesus paid for the penalty of our breaking the moral law. That's what he did. He paid the penalty that the law required for our transgression. In Christ, the penalty for the moral law that we transgressed is no longer binding on us. That means, and this is good news, right? You and I will not suffer the consequence of our sin and what our sin deserves, which is eternal death and separation from God. That's good news. You can smile. That's good. We're not going to suffer those things. Romans 6:14 tells us we're no longer under the law, but under grace, praise God. What does that mean? Violation of the law isn't going to kill us anymore. That curse that came from our disobedience, rebellion, and transgression of God's law is no longer upon us. It was laid upon Christ in our place. He took it upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the curse of the law-breaking endeavor that we engaged in upon himself. The law doesn't have the power to slay us anymore. Christ paid the wages for us. So is the law binding upon us? No. No. Praise God. No. The penalty is no longer binding upon us. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law. He's the consummation, the completion, the perfection of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Praise God. He's the end of the law. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. How many of you can say grace is better, man? Grace reigns, praise God. Man, we are under grace. Now, does that mean we never have to obey the law? No, right? We're no longer under its curse. But does that mean we can engage? There's a lot of Christians who believe, man, I never even need to ask for forgiveness of sins anymore. I don't need to confess my sins anymore. I don't have to do the law of God. Well, you don't have to do the law of God from the perspective and the sense of if I do it, then I can attain righteousness. We never could. Or to attain some grace from God, we can't. But to say that we can disobey willfully and flagrantly the law of God and consider ourselves to be part of the new birth and part of God's kingdom, kind of find that hard to reconcile. Right? There's a whole scope in Christendom today who subscribe to this antinomian against the law ideology and philosophy that the law of God no longer applies at all for life. Now, Jesus did say, I've come to give you a new commandment. And what's that new commandment? Should love one another. Even Jesus summed up the law of God how? Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like it, what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's a great summation of the Ten Commandments, right? Because if you love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, mind, and strength, you're not going to blaspheme God. You're not going to have idols before, right? You're going to worship God and Him alone. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to covet your neighbor's stuff. You're not going to rob from them. You're not going to steal from them. You're not going to kill. You're not going to take your neighbor's wife while he's at work. So there's a summing up of the commands, but there's no, they're not important anymore. Don't worry about it. Live as you want to. We don't find that at all in Scriptures. In fact, in the epistles, what do we find? You can find all of the Ten Commandments restated in one way, shape, or another as admonitions for Christians to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Galatians 5:18 says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Again, you're not under the curse of the law, the penalty of the law. And if you possess God's Spirit in your life, if you're giving evidence of being born again in your life, That means you're no longer under the curse of the law, and you can literally fulfill the law because now you're energized, not by your own efforts, you're now energized by the Spirit of God. And the Bible tells us in Ezekiel that God was going to take out our heart of stone and put in us what? A heart of flesh that would cause us to desire to do what? The law of God. So if you have God's Spirit in you, the Spirit of God is never going to say to you, don't worry about it, man. Love wins. Love is love, right? It's not going to tell you that. It's going to cause us to desire holiness and desire obedience to God. But we don't do those things now with the intent of, wow, God, look at me. Look how righteous I am doing the law of God. No, our posture is, man, we've already been accepted by God. So what a desire and delight there is to do God's law. We don't need the law anymore to whip us into shape. We don't need the law anymore to whip us into submission. The law can't apply its curse upon us any longer because Christ bore that upon His own body. So is the law of God not binding? It is and it isn't. It's not binding from its curse and its penalty. It is binding upon our hearts because like Paul, now we can say the law is something I delight in. It says in Romans, I delight, in Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is Mr. Grace himself, right? Now saying, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's what God said He was going to do with us. Give us His Spirit to delight in doing the law of God. All right, and we see that throughout all of the Old Testament. Our obedience doesn't determine our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness in us now compels our obedience to the law. So it's binding and it's not binding. Does that make sense? Yeah? We got it. All right. So all of Scripture demands a response, and that response is obedience to the law. But what a difference. What a difference in why we obey the law of God. Why the law of God matters to us today. Right? And love is the thing that is the overarching thing for that. If we love God deeply, well, we're going to do what pleases God. We're going to desire to do His will. If we love one another deeply, well, we're not going to gossip against one another and insult one another and hurt one another. We're going to live out the one another's of the New Testament for the glory of God. Number three, all of Scripture proclaims a greater righteousness. All of Scripture proclaims a greater righteousness. Think about what Jesus says there in that closing portion of that section there. He says, I tell you, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never. I mean, that's a pretty absolute statement. There's no hopefully, there's no maybe, there's no you might. He says you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he's talking to his people now. It's an indictment against the scribes and Pharisees, and now it's a warning to those. If you're looking at that kind of righteousness and pointing to it as, man, that looks pretty cool. These guys are in. God, Jesus is saying here, that's not acceptable to God. What the scribes and Pharisees are doing are disqualifying elements here. They can't enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not the way to it. What do we like to do with God's law? Because we're like the scribes and Pharisees here. We like to relax the law of God. Makes us feel like we have obeyed them. We lower the requirement of God's law so we feel like we've done it and think maybe that we can attain some righteousness before God. This is what they were doing here. They were known for their piety and it was all outward, external. Why? They wanted other people to say, look at them. And Jesus said, man, because they want the praise of men, they have their reward, but they don't have a reward in heaven. They don't have a reward with God. They were known for their piety, their external efforts based on their interpretation of the law of God. They were righteous in their own eyes, but not before God. We do that. We like to come up with interpretations of the Scriptures, don't we? Just read on Facebook. You get all sorts of interpretations of Scripture there, man. People saying, what are they doing? They're relaxing the law of God. We see it in the larger cultural issues of our day today, right? Tons of people saying, well, I know the Word of God says that this sin is an abomination. However, okay, really? However? What God has said is immutable. God has set His standards. He's the determinant on what is morally acceptable. But when we throw in that however, but or we start arguing the finer points of the word porneia in the Greek to say that excludes homosexual behavior or something like that. Really? We want to relax the law of God. We got to be careful. This is a severe warning here, Jesus is saying, because the one who does that is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's just code word for saying, forget about it, right? Not in. So we have to be careful. We don't want to be like the Pharisees when it comes to this. Jesus is telling you can't take God's laws and now lower the bar. And that's what we do sometimes. That's what we see a lot of people doing. And it's a dangerous place to be. It's like me saying, you know what, I'm going to lower the basketball rim to 6 feet because I can slam dunk all day long, man. And I can feel great about myself. But 6 feet is not the regulation height, is it? It's 10 feet. Pretty soon to be 11 feet, apparently. I can't dunk 10 feet. I can dream about it. I can desire. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, except dunk at 10 feet, you know? We do that with God's law. We want to lower it to our standards. And then when we achieve it, now there's something in us that perks up like, ooh, look at me, you know? And that's what Pharisees were doing over and over again. And he's saying, you're disqualified. What was the law for? The law was meant to show their inability and inadequacy to perform in any way, shape, or matter before God and be declared righteous. The law was meant to show their need of rescue, but what did they do? They took the law and they hacked it up and trimmed it down to a manageable, bite-sized way so that they could say, look what we've done. The law was supposed to cause them to fall on their face, see their inadequacy, and cry out to God for mercy. That's what the law of God was meant for. Now, we've already seen, in closing here, who gets the kingdom, right? Because we know the scribes and Pharisees and the self-righteous, they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've already looked at it in the Beatitudes. Who gets the kingdom of God? He's already told us, the poor in spirit. Those who mourn their sin and the brokenness of the world. Who gets the kingdom? The meek. Who gets the kingdom? Those that hunger and thirst for a righteousness not of themselves. Who gets the kingdom? The merciful. Who gets the kingdom? The pure in heart. Who gets the kingdom? The peacemakers. Who gets the kingdom? Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and on account of Jesus. So the greater righteousness that we find here is Christ. That's the greater righteousness. It's His performance, His perfect obedience to the law, His payment for the penalty of our sin. That is the only righteousness, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, that can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Our trusting in that and that alone can gain us access to the kingdom of heaven. So I want to ask you and think about this today. Have you lowered the bar? Have you lowered the high and holy standards of God trying to be just a good moral person? Have you defined your righteousness based on the things that you do, reading your Bible and prayer and church attendance and giving or doing good deeds, trying to be a better person, trying to make ourselves feel good by comparing our righteousness to maybe a lost person or another Christian? Jesus goes to war on our puny definition of righteousness. Whatever we think it is, it doesn't measure up. Our activities don't make us righteous in the sight of God. The demands Jesus makes of exceeding righteousness deflates all of our moral pride and superiority. It deflates all of our religious arrogance. It obliterates it so that we can humbly approach God and beg for mercy and look to Jesus. That we would be the people like the Israelites when they were bitten in the wilderness because of their sin and rebellion. And God tells Moses, fashion this serpent. That's going to be my son one day. One day my son is going to be hung up on a tree. And whoever looks to Him when the Son of Man is lifted high, all who look to Him will be drawn unto Him. That's the kind of people you and I need to be. Looking to the Savior lifted high on the cross. See, all of the Scripture points to Jesus. All of the Scripture demands a response of obedience. And all of the Scripture points to the greater righteousness, which is Jesus and the righteousness He would bring. And how does Jesus do that? He doesn't lighten the load. He doesn't lessen it. He doesn't loosen the righteous and holy standards of God. He fulfills the law perfectly. And then in our place, not deserving of any of this, is hung upon a cross, bearing the curse of our sin, paying the price for our transgression, so that you and I could be set free from sin, so that you and I could be called sons and daughters of God. What a beautiful thing. What an amazing reality that you and I get to taste of the righteousness of Christ, no longer under condemnation, no longer under the curse of the law, but brought now to live under a new law, the law of Jesus Christ. Now I want to close with this passage in Romans, the 3rd chapter. Because what it says about Jesus here is powerful. And what He did for us. And I just want you to, you can read it on screen. But I want you to meditate on this truth. And you need to put your ears on. It's weighty. There's a lot to it there. But I want you to see this in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Okay? Because this is the only thing that could bring true righteousness, this greater righteousness, this that has been manifested. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, like we've been talking about, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Though the redemption that through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. I'm going to keep reading here. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Goes on to say this, it's not on screen. Then what becomes of our boasting? What becomes of any boasting? Says it's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What's Paul saying there? The law had a purpose. And the purpose was to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus could do, the law could not do. Only Jesus, through His sacrifice, right? He made propitiation for our sins. He was a sacrifice for our sins. And that is the only way you and I can attain righteousness. Not by rule keeping, not by keeping every checkpoint on the checklist here. Jesus already took care of that in our place. So we uphold the law because we recognize its place and its purpose. And we recognize that we no longer are under the curse of the law because we are now in Christ by faith in Him. Beloved, our sins are forgiven. We're under the law of Christ now. But you and I, like Jesus, like we said last week, need to affirm the authority of this Scripture and allow it to govern and inform all of our life. We need to read it. We need to meditate on it. We need to digest it. We need to see Christ in all of Scripture. And like Jesus, we need to obey it. Imperfectly, no doubt. But God's Spirit works in us and energizes us to delight in God's law and to do the law of God. Would you stand as we close in prayer today?